I want to pull up to the table. I guess I got to shovel some myself. So we'll do our best. I was thinking on the way over here tonight, and to as Brother Bass has already mentioned, our family ties go back as far as I can remember. I'm sure he can remember before that, but it was here on this stage that I first done my on-the-road solo project here. I'll never forget sitting out, I think it was over here, I'm not sure, and my dad was up here preaching, and I was just starting to go through that voice change thing, and he was preaching. I have no idea what he was preaching, but he said, "Hey, come sing that song." And I'd sung it home months before, and I liked to pass out. And so you were kind and gracious to me and introduced me to stage fright. So I don't know, before it's over tonight, you might be throwing hymnals at me and asking me to sing again. But if you're as kind as you were then, this introductory process will be as easy as it can be, I guess. But I do believe I've prayed and asked God to give me a word for tonight. And I know Brother Bass and Elder Bass can attest to this. There's some messages that you'd like to be able to preach. When someone calls and asks you to preach, you think, if I could preach this or that. And I did. And it was like God was saying, well, go ahead and try it then if you want to. But the closer I got to tonight, the more it leaned another direction. So I guess I'm just going to have to go with that tonight and trust that God will help us. Amen. He's going to help us for a few moments tonight. If you have your Bibles, Genesis, the 46th chapter. I, too, am looking forward to the SCORE conference this week. And I don't know about you, but I'm going into it in need, wanting God to talk to my heart. And challenge us. Genesis 46, 31. I have one consolation tonight. If I leave too many pieces messed up, Daddy will be here Wednesday night, and he can pick them up and put them back together, all right? He'll save the McKillop name from being marred. Genesis 46, 31. If you have it, say amen.
Amen.
And Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle. And they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass when Pharaoh shall call you and shall say, what is your occupation? That ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and also our fathers. I got my trade from my daddy. Both me and my daddy are shepherds. That ye may dwell in the land of Goshen. And I want you to notice this last statement that is mentioned in the 34th verse. For every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. Every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. One last verse of scripture in Romans 12:1. You don't have to turn there if you don't wish. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is not unreasonable. It's attainable. It is your reasonable service. Shepherds are an abomination unto the Egyptians. I'd like to talk to you just for a few moments tonight on this subject. Tell them you're a shepherd. Tell them you're a shepherd. In every true red-blooded apostolic, there must be an attitude that arises in the face of the shepherd being questioned by the king of Egypt. Because it'll happen. And when he questions you on your occupation, every true-blooded apostolic better shout to a pastor. Tell him you're a shepherd. I don't care how bad Egypt hates it. Don't waffle on your occupation. Don't go soft or easy, but standing in the face of Pharaoh, knowing how bad he hates your occupation, tell him you're a shepherd. Don't go soft for me, preacher. Tell him you're a shepherd. Can we just talk to God together tonight and ask him to touch us? God, I'm asking that you would touch us in this house. That your presence would be made manifest in this place. Touch these lips of clay tonight, God. God, allow the Holy Ghost to have its will and its way in this service tonight. God, I give you the glory. I give you the glory. God, I give you the glory, Lord. I give you the glory, Lord. I give you the glory. Thank the Lord. You may be seated. Just as an offset to what we're going to talk about tonight, it was approximately a week ago, a little better, that my dad called up, and he's getting that semi-retired spirit, and he said, I want you to preach Sunday morning. And I didn't have anything on the shelf just to reach up and grab. So I was walking around, and the church, for an appreciation gift a few months ago, bought me an iPod. And so they're slowly introducing me to Mac life. So he's starting to feel it already, isn't it? I hope so. So I'm listening to my daily Bible reading on this iPod. And I'm listening, and all of a sudden it comes across this scripture. And I guess I'd never really thought about it that much. And when I did, I grabbed it off my hip and zipped it back. I said, what? And I listened to it again, and it was in the NIV, and it said, every shepherd is detestable to the Egyptians. And I began to look at that. Now, I don't want to give a sob story because, you know, every once in a while we say we're in a battle. Says, well, we're in a battle. No, we're in a battle all the time. And the problem is that we look at it too easy sometimes and don't realize we're in a battle all the time. We're going to battle till we lay this cross down. But our church has been going through, I guess, a little time of struggle. And every time you go to set out to do something for God, you're going to find that. And so we've been expanding our church into a neighboring community, and it's supposed to open up in a couple of weeks. And so I guess we shouldn't be surprised that the devil is going to start attacking. But we've had two or three people backslide. And then just a week and a half ago, a husband backslid and left his two little children there and a wife that's still coming to church. And so all of this was weighing on my mind. And when Brother McKillop asked me to speak, so what I have to say, I guess, is just where I feel we're at, and I trust that it can help someone tonight. But when I heard the statement, every shepherd is detestable in Egypt, I said, I've got to figure out why. What is it about a shepherd that Egyptians don't like? What is it about the characteristics? What is it that makes a shepherd what he is that just rubs an Egyptian the wrong way? What is it that's just a burr in their saddle? When they see a shepherd coming, what is it that an Egyptian cringes when they see that shepherd making his way? And so I began to look into it. What does a shepherd do? What are his duties? And so we began to look into the background of that scripture, and it's dealing with Joseph. And we know the story of Joseph. I don't want to take a long time to set a foundation, but Joseph was one of 12, and he was a shepherd as a child, and he picked it up from his daddy. And so he's starting to pick up these same characteristics that daddy had, and he's a shepherd. And so and on top of the fact that he's a shepherd, he's a dreamer, and that doesn't always go down well with the rest of the folk. And so he's a dreamer, and he doesn't have the maturity to realize, don't roll out of bed and run down to the breakfast table and spill the beans on what you dreamt last night. Because not everybody gets excited about what you dream. And so in his eagerness, he makes his way down to the breakfast table, and he tells them, look, everybody in the family is going to bow down to me, and that just doesn't go well. And so on top of the fact that he is telling them all of this stuff, he is favored. And so all of these strikes are against Joseph. Daddy likes him better than he likes anybody else. And when it comes to making coats, he makes all the other boys drab old brown coats. But when it comes to Joseph, he makes a coat of many colors. And he treats Joseph with a little extra favor than he treats anybody else. And so the boys don't like it. When they go out, Joseph is the one that sticks out more than the rest of the boys. And so they, for whatever reason, all seem to move away and get caught up with duties that Dad had sent them on besides Joseph. And then Joseph's daddy looks at him one day and says, hey, would you run this lunch out to the boys? And so he says, sure, I'll do that. And they see him coming and they say, here's our chance. Here it is. We can eliminate this shepherd once and for all. Let's get rid of him right here once and for all. And one of the boys said, no, let's not do that. Let's just throw him in a pit. So they throw him in a pit, and you know the story. Shortly, the Egyptians come by, and unbeknownst to them, they're buying a shepherd. That which they don't even like. They hate shepherds. And they buy this shepherd and they take him to Egypt. And so now the brothers are standing there with evidence. What do we do with this coat? Nobody else wants to wear it. If I wear it to the table, Dad's going to know something's up. So, hey, let's rip it up. Let's tear it up. Let's dip it in blood. Let's make a case. And so they take it back to Dad, and a wild beast hath eaten your son. And he goes through the rest of his life. Mourning. I'll go to my grave mourning is what he said. And meanwhile, the boy is alive in Egypt with a trade that Egypt hates. And what do you do when you're in Egypt? And people hate your occupation. And so here he is being raised up under philosophy of Egypt. He doesn't have Dad's daily input and philosophies to help him form his mindsets of life. Egypt is influencing him. And so he rises and falls and matures. Life matures him. He spends some time in prison. He gets back out and eat. And Pharaoh says, hey, I like that boy. And puts him second in command. And a famine comes, and they always come. And the famine comes. And when it does, the rest of the boys that are home with their dad that thinks that the son is dead, they say, hey, we got to have some help here. We can't do this anymore. We're going to have to go to Egypt and see if we can get some food. And so they come, and they don't even realize that they're coming to the boy that they sold to Egypt. They're coming to the shepherd. And they make their way before the shepherd. And they walk in. We need something to eat. And again, I'm trying to condense the story, but there's some activity that takes place. Go back home, and the cup and all of that. And I'm sure that you're aware of what takes place there. The bottom line is that he finally looks at them and says, hey, after he has revealed himself to them, he said, hey, go get my daddy. I haven't seen Dad. And can you imagine the emotion that is there? He hasn't seen Daddy in a long time. And the boys say, okay, we'll go get Daddy. And bring him down here. I want to move him down here. And I'm going to take care of Daddy. I want to spend some time with Dad. And so they go and get him. And he is, this is just my imagination, but he makes many trips out to see if the dust is coming on the horizon. I wonder if today is the day that Daddy's coming back. And all of a sudden he sees the caravan approaching. And he's so excited about Daddy coming that it says that he himself went and got his chariot ready. He didn't even send a servant. He didn't waste that much time. This is a man who's second in command to Pharaoh himself. He didn't have to get that chariot ready. He could have had 10 servants go get that. No, no. He was so excited to see Dad that he ran out himself and said, I'm going to get this together. And so we have it all brought. There's a great family reunion again. And we read about it in this scripture. And here he is standing next to his dad. And he's saying, Daddy, it's been a long time. A lot of water's gone under the bridge. And I'm trusting that some things haven't changed with you. I'm trusting that you hold to the same occupation that you held to when I was home. And I want you to notice that listen, I've been around here and I know how it works. And invariably, Pharaoh's going to pull you in. And he's going to want to know what is your occupation. And when he does that, I don't care. I'm second in command. But I want you to tell him that you're a shepherd. Daddy, I don't want you to change a thing. And that wasn't the naivety of Joseph, because he knew how Pharaoh thought about shepherds. It wasn't an oversight by Joseph. Joseph could have looked at him and said, hey, I'll put this boy over the cornfields, and I'll put this boy over the wheat, and I'll put this guy over the armies, and I'll put Daddy in a retirement home. We'll change their occupation so that they can fit in Egypt a little bit better. But no. He knew how Egypt felt about shepherds. But something come over him while he's looking at his aging daddy and said, hey, don't change a thing when Pharaoh starts questioning what your occupation is. I don't care how bad Egypt hates your occupation. Tell him you're a shepherd, daddy. And that same attitude every once in a while get a hold of every saint of God when a church comes under attack and you wonder why your preacher steps to the pulpit with bloodshot eyes and a fire in his belly. But when he does, something better rise in you that says, hey, tell him you're a shepherd. Don't go soft just because you're brought into a question about your occupation. Tell him you're a shepherd. It goes farther than just church walls. Right. It's in our individual homes. Shepherds were leaders. And Dad, you're the leader in the home. Every once in a while, the family better stand up when Dad draws a line and says, tell them you're a shepherd. Don't sacrifice the safety of the house by going soft on your occupation. So what is there about Egypt that hates a shepherd? And Joseph stands there flat-footed and says, Daddy, don't change a thing. Tell him you're a shepherd. Knowing good and well that he hated it. What was it? I began to look at the characteristics of a shepherd, and I began to find that it was just run-of-the-mill stuff. In the morning, they would get up and lead the sheep out to find good grazing. And they would try to find the best spot. Because they always have the flock's interest in mind. And I don't have time tonight to go into all of this. And I'm not sure what you expected to hear tonight. But a lot of times, and just trust me when I say this, the shepherd doesn't eat as well as the flock. You can look at it for yourself. In Ezekiel, you read about the fact that some shepherds who really were hirelings and not true shepherds were beginning to feed on the flock instead of feeding the flock. And God stepped in and said, hey, that's not how it's meant to be. You need to thank God every day for a true shepherd that stands up and feeds the flock. Instead of standing there and saying, well, we could have a kid lamb tonight, or we could eat well tonight. No, he just finds you the best spot, and then he looks for a tree with an old fig on it or something that he can eat. His interest is always for the flock. And so the shepherd's first duty is to get up in the morning and try to find the best place for the flock to feed. And as they're there, he will find them a babbling brook, and you can read about it for yourself. But they would take, if they couldn't find an easy, accessible watering hole, that he would take a pail and sometimes have to go down over steep side hills and cliffs. But he would go down and dip into that water and walk back up to the hill just to give that sheep another drink, and then back down over the hill because he loves the flock. And so that is just one of the characteristics of the shepherd. The shepherd will then bring them home at night, and he comes to the fold, and with the sun setting, and he's tired. and he's weary from the day's activity, he will stand at the door of the fold, and he will extend his rod, and he will count the sheep as they come in. And he says, hey, one's missing. One's not here. And he shakes off the weariness, and he ignores the weary bones, and he tucks his chin into his old garment, and he points himself back out into the cold wind to look for another sheep. That's a duty of a shepherd. What is it about those qualities that aggravate Egypt? How come Egypt gets so upset at this? And I began to look into that particular characteristic that they extended the rod. And if I can just stay here, and if there's anything that I say that contradicts the stand with your pastor, you listen to him. But he extends the rod when they're coming in. And he's looking at the sheep. Not only does he count to make sure none are missing, but he inspects the sheep as they're passing under the standard, under the rod, under the measuring stick. And he says, hey, you've picked up some stuff while grazing today that I don't want in the fold. You've got a few ticks. You've got some burdocks. And I can't afford to jeopardize the rest of the flock by letting you come in and rub shoulders with the rest of the flock in your present condition. So I must address what you have picked up while grazing. And I've got to take care of it, because my as much as I love you individually, the entire flock is in danger. And so it is with the rod. And a lot of times we say, well, the rod, that's so negative. That is what... No, a true shepherd's rod is tender. It's tender. And the problem is, a lot of times, Brother Bass, is that people don't realize that there's a twofold purpose to the rod. The rod is to keep you on the straight and narrow path. But that same rod, when you're about to go over a cliff, reaches and pulls you from danger. That same rod that kept you on the right path when there's a wolf that's in close proximity to the flock reaches out and snags it before he has fresh lamb chops. The problem is that many people want the defense of the rod, but they don't want the instruction side of the rod. I'm here to tell somebody tonight, I don't know if it's a young person, I don't know who it is, but the rod is a twofold instrument. Yes. And as much as it defends, it instructs. And you can't have one side without the other. And he stands there with the rod inspecting. It's not always negative. You've got to understand that he's dealing with a whole lot more sheep than just you. And so maybe yesterday he had a lamb that's weak and anemic. And he knows very well that if he lets you in today carrying what you picked up, come on. That this weak lamb over here, if it comes in contact with what you're carrying, could destroy this lamb. You may be able to recover. But in defense of the weak little lamb that's over on the other side, he said, no, we've got to deal with that right now. We catch that before it comes into the fold. And so... Lord Jesus. And so, you've got the rod, and he's standing there. But it's not always negative. It could be that you have had an injury inflicted. And he looks at you and says, hey, that's a gouge on your leg. And if I don't catch that tonight and put some healing balm in there, then that could get infected. And if I don't get the infection and cut it out, then I could have to amputate the leg. And it could destroy the lamb. And so it's not always a negative thing, young people. Anybody. It's not always a negative thing. It could be a preventive thing. How many have come to the house of God afflicted with wounds that you've picked up just grazing along? And when you make your way into the house of God, the preacher steps, the shepherd steps to the pulpit and begins to pour a holy ointment oil onto the wounds that you've picked up. And you leave. Yeah, you're still afflicted, but you leave healing. And you leave knowing beyond the shadow of a doubt that you're going to make it. And these are characteristics. And what I noticed was this, and if I could just say this, and please, if there, but it goes more than just the shepherd of the church, but it can be to the shepherd of the home.
All right.
And this is a question that I asked our men last Sunday morning. I said, how long has it been since you stood at the front door of your home with the rod extended and said, hey, this don't measure up in this house? Oh, the preacher may not preach against it, but can I tell you what comes across the pulpit better be a bare minimum requirement.
Go ahead.
How long has it been since you said, hey, Junior, what did you guys talk about last night?
Come on.
Did you get, and it's not always negative, did you get wounded? Did somebody chide you? Did somebody treat you wrong? And if you don't address it quickly, then bitterness sets in and it begins to eat away. And you've got a bigger problem sooner than later than you even know how to deal with. Because we overlooked the role of the shepherd to stand at the door. And what I noticed was this. Nowhere in Scripture do you find in the morning that he stood as the sheep are leaving.
Yeah.
And extended the rod.
Hear it.
Only when they were coming in. And I was, why? And I was just like, if you catch it when it's coming in, you don't have to worry about it leaving.
Right.
And so there's times I'm sure that if he's like the bishop at our place, that every once in a while he gets a little bit anointed. And it says, hey, I'm seeing some things that don't measure up here. And what happens is they've come out of some homes that it didn't get caught on the way in. And so it left, and now he's catching it before it comes in. You see the chain reaction that if we all work together, we don't have to worry about it.
Right?
If we all fulfill, and so this is just some of the duties of a shepherd that I began to look at. What is it about a shepherd that Egypt hates? This is someone that loves his flock, that looks after his flock. And I began to look at a few examples throughout Scripture where people in leadership did not hold true to their occupation. This is what happens when a shepherd backs away from his occupation in the face of intimidation.
Come on.
We've got a ship. Rocking and rolling and pitching and it's heaving and the whole ship is in jeopardy. And they're pitching stuff over the side and they're trying to batten it down and they're trying to keep the ship from going under, and there's some goofball downstairs sleeping. And finally he makes his way down there and says, hey, Brother Jonah, what are you doing down here? But this is the question that he asked him. He said, what is your occupation? What do you do for a living? We've gone through the checklist and we can't figure anything else out to merit the storm that we're going through.
Come on.
And the whole ship is about to break under the pressure of the storm. What is your occupation? And that sissy stood there and said, I'm a Hebrew. You could have a boat full of Hebrews.
Yeah, come on now.
That's not your occupation.
Right.
Hallelujah.
Right.
He should have stood there and said, I'm a preacher and I'm running from God. But he didn't. And because he was hesitant to jump onto his occupation, the whole ship was in jeopardy. And it's rocking and rolling. And so every once in a while, when your preacher senses that there is something going on and there's a storm going on, don't you get upset when he stands and looks the devil eyeball to eyeball and says, I'm a shepherd. That is my occupation. And I'm a shepherd. I'm going to save the ship. I'm going to save the flock.
Hallelujah.
That's what happens when they don't fulfill their occupation.
Hallelujah.
Let's get on the other side. Israel is in a battle. Israel is struggling. They're at war. And while they're at war, there's this young lad out on the hillside. And he's got a harp. And he's just keeping sheep. He's a shepherd. And Israel is in a battle. And the rest of the boys are all in full combat gear. They're frontline boys. They puff them chests out. And we're on the front line, you hear? We're not some little Mickey Mouse shepherd. And they had that Egyptian philosophy. And all of a sudden, one day, Daddy came by and said, "Hey, David, would you run something out to the front lines for me?" And he said, "Hey, I'm used to doing what I'm told. Not a problem." And so he grabs his little satchel and he grabs his instruments that prove his occupation. He takes his staff and he takes a sling and the lunch. And he heads out and he gets to the front line and he's like, "Where is everybody? Where's all the big boys?" Yeah, I'm a shepherd. And I'm standing out here on the front line by myself. Oh, there's one over there behind that rock. There's another over there behind that tree. And he begins to notice that the rest of the boys that are in the war are back behind stuff hiding. Because they don't have the characteristic to fight the fight that needs to be fought. And so he's like, "What are you guys? Get down. Just don't make a scene. Just quiet." He said, "Well, here, this is from Dad." And here he runs all over the front line distributing his lunch. And just, this is imagination, and I've got one. But just as he's handing that last loaf over, he hears something. And when he hears that voice, the shepherd jumps up inside of him. And he says, "What was that?" And everybody's like, get down. Shh. Don't make a racket. No, you don't understand. Something's threatening the flock. There's something that's rearing its head against the flock. I've got a shepherd's ear. I hear more than just a taunt here. There's something that I've got to address here. And the rest of them are pulling him down. And finally he says, "Listen, let go. I'm a shepherd. Let me get to the front line and take care of this thing." And so he starts to make his way. And they say, whoa, stop. Go talk to the king. And I just like to think that his whole way to the king's palace, he's like, "Just let me get at that devil. Just let me get my hands on him." And the shepherd inside of him is saying, hey, let me get a hold of it. Let me get a hold of it. And he's standing there in the king's palace and he's like, I want to take care of that thing. And he says, "What is your credentials? Who are you anyway?" He says, "Hey, I'll tell you what I do for a living. I keep sheep. I'm a shepherd. I'm not afraid of my occupation. You really think you can handle this? Well, let me tell you a couple stories. One day, I'm out in the field all by myself with the herd. And all of a sudden, a roar comes out. And a lion came to attack the fold. And he said, God, because a true shepherd always realizes where his help comes from. But he said, God came over me and he anointed me and I took care of what was threatening the flock. And the same thing happened with a bear. And I know that he'll help me here."
All right.
Because I'm a shepherd and I'm not afraid to tackle whatever rears its head against the flock. And Israel might not even realize how vulnerable they are, but we've got to eliminate Goliath.
Right. Amen.
And because he wasn't afraid, he stood flat-footed and walked away with the victory. Another example is Moses. He's been under the influence of Pharaoh as well. And when he was an Egyptian, he was killing people. of a sudden, he gets himself backed into a situation that he couldn't talk his way out. And he says, hey, check it out. And he makes his way to the wilderness. And he gets out there. And he says, hey, dad-in-law, what you got for me to do? He says, I got a few sheep. They need to be looked after. They need to be watched. No, that's too little for me to do. I'm from the palace. He said, no, I'll do it. I'll look after the sheep. And God says, hey, I think I found me a man. Now that he knows how to handle sheep, I think I found a man that can lead people. And so he says, hey, Moses, check out this burning bush. I've got a people that I can only trust in the hands of a shepherd to get them from here to the promised land. I can't trust them in the hands of a learned Egyptian. I can't trust them in the hands of Egyptian philosophy. But it's going to take a shepherd to get them from bondage to where they need to be in God. That's what happens when you're not afraid of your occupation. Oh, it don't end there. The shepherds all the way through Scripture. The great shepherd is beginning to make his entrance. And he says, I've got the lady picked out. I've got the time picked out. I've got the situation all aligned up. How am I going to make the announcement? Who can I trust? Maybe I'll get me a king to put forth a royal decree and announce that baby Jesus is fixed. No, I couldn't trust him because he'd get the big head and he'd get all puffed up. And I can't trust a king to deliver a message like that. Who can I trust? And he's looking and all of a sudden, whoom. And on the hillside, he focuses in on a few shepherds. And he says, hey, if I can trust anybody with a message like this, to deliver a message like this, I can trust a shepherd. That's how he got here. What is there about a shepherd? Page 2. Told me in the office I could only have 2 pages of notes. So you can trust a shepherd. So I was getting closer to finding out why, but I still wasn't content. Where the conclusion I was coming to, I said, what is there? There's some historians that say, theologians, I guess, if you want to call them, they feel that the reason that the shepherds or the Egyptians hated shepherds so much was that they came under attack by shepherd kings. I don't know if you've probably studied some of that. Anyway, it's debatable because some say on the timeline of events that this was happening before the attack and whatever. And so I wasn't finding why. What is there about a shepherd that Egyptians hate? And is it, what's it, Tyndale? Is your dad's name William or? No. He mentioned it tonight about a revival that happened to him. Number one, revival. We use that term wrong anyway. You don't revive something that never was alive. So when new folks are coming in, it's really not revival, it's more outreach. Revival happens to me because I'm in church and I get dead and I get lukewarm and I get stagnant. And he comes by and revives me. And so if there's anything that I'm after tonight, I know it's taken me a long time to get to this point, but it's this. I'm after that lukewarm spirit that settles on people. And I understand you don't know exactly where I'm going yet, but if you can just hang with me, I've noticed it. Not one person backslides that isn't lukewarm first. There's nobody that backslides that's on fire for God, running the aisles, dancing and shouting in the prayer. No. Those don't backslide. No, it's a lukewarm person. And so I'm still, and I'm hurting, brother, because you, when people turn and walk away, and I'm looking at those 2 children come to church the next service wondering, who's going to be the daddy there? And he's telling his mother, he never did love you and blah, blah, blah. And it's just a mess. But he never was a worshiper. And so when my dad called me and said so-and-so backslid, I wasn't shocked. And so I'm looking at these scriptures from this viewpoint, and I begin to notice this. What is there about shepherds that Egyptians hate? Shepherds raise sheep and oxen for the sole purpose, and they raise them to the best of their ability for the sole purpose of offering them as a sacrifice of worship. That is why they take such painstaking care of grazing them and feeding them properly and manicuring them and keeping them trimmed up and well fitted. That's what shepherds do. So I said, what do Egyptians do? And I began to find that two of the many gods of the Egyptians, one was a sheep and the other was an ox. And I said, God, what is this? And it was just like he gave this to me. He said, listen, Egypt hates shepherds because shepherds offer for worship what Egyptians worship.
Hear it.
I want to say this again because I want you to. Egyptians hate shepherds because shepherds don't even think twice about slitting the throat of a little lamb that they've manicured and kept all right, because it's an act of worship to a God that they love. And when an Egyptian looks at you sacrificing that lamb, something comes over him because he says, that's my God. What are you doing offering that for worship? I worship that. And animosity sets in between Egyptians and shepherds over worship. Over the objects of worship. And that's why a preacher gets so upset every once in a while when he hasn't seen you worship.
Hallelujah.
It's about worship. That's what they hate shepherds for.
Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
You say, oh, I don't have sheep and I don't have oxen. Enter Romans 12, 1.
Right.
You've got a sacrifice to make.
Hallelujah.
I will present my body a living sacrifice. I'm not the emotional sort. I'm not the sort that gets with it on Sunday night. That's just not my makeup. It's not about makeup. It's not about your personality. It's about salvation. It's about worship. And I've come to tell somebody tonight that it's a living sacrifice. It's your body. You can't sit there like a bump on a log and worship. That's not offering a living sacrifice. Something has got to come over you. When I come to church, it's not just casual with me. But when I come to church, I want there to be something inside of me that as the shepherd steps to the desk, there's something that connects with what he has to say. And as he's preaching, there's something that comes out of me.
Preach! Hallelujah.
And my immediate reaction is, tell him you're a shepherd, preacher. Tell him you're a shepherd.
Hallelujah.
I don't care how bad Egypt hates it. Yeah. Tell him you're a shepherd.
Hallelujah.
I don't care if you pay your tithes. I don't care if you support in the offering. I don't care if you sing in the choir. That's not what it's all about. It's about worship. You may be seated.
Hallelujah.
I'm scared that there's some people, I don't know of anybody that's harder to reach than a lukewarm person. Because they sit there with the mindset that they're right. If someone walks through the back door knowing that they're a sinner, knowing that they're lost, you can reach for them because they have the right perspective. They have the right outlook. But there's something about somebody that sat here Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. And a preacher has tried to reach them. But they said, no, I'm okay. I support the preacher. Yeah. Yeah. That's what Egypt hates about a shepherd. Is that it's nothing barred. When they come to church, it's whatever God wants. It's not just Pentecostal. I know we've got some visitors here. It's not just emotionalism. It's not just whipping it up with music. You got to realize it's my salvation. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Do you know what happens when you don't present your body a living sacrifice? You start to worship your body. That's why you get tempted to wear some of the things you do. True worshipers don't struggle with that, because they're offering that as a sacrifice. But somebody that hasn't offered that for a while sits there and says, "Hey, can I play with this a little bit?" And they, no, you. If you ask them point blank, "Do you worship your body?" No, they would say it a thousand times no. But they are. They are. It is the pride of life. Right. And there's not anybody. This guy that has left has been going to strip clubs and all of this. He's worshiping what he should have been offering as worship. I don't care if it's a sensual desire. I don't care what it is. But if you don't worship, there is something inside of you that will come alive, that will demand worship. And if you're not careful, you will start worshiping the very thing that you should offer as worship. And I'm talking to me as well as anybody. Nobody is exempt from this. It's not a choice of whether I worship or whether I don't worship. I have got to worship. There's some things inside of me that I don't even know about, that if I let them get the upper hand on me, only God knows where I'd end up. That's why you better be mighty careful when you come to the house of God to mock somebody's worship. You don't know what's inside of them. And you see some brother that's just tearing it up every time he comes to church. Can I tell you something? He may have something inside of him that demands that kind of extravagant worship. And if the truth be known, the same thing's in you. I'll never forget going to a conference, and I began to look, and I noticed that there was a lady. She's from Brother Lawhorn's church, and she was a prostitute. And I didn't know it. I'm looking down, watching her, ex-prostitute, and she's there worshiping. And she wasn't doing it to draw attention. But my eyes couldn't help but zero in on her as she extravagantly worshiped. And I went to my dad. I said, "Who is this lady?" He said, "Oh, she's from Pastor Lawhorn's church." And they gave me a little background. And all of a sudden I said, "Hey, that's why she worships the way she worships." There was nothing more beautiful than to see her worshiping like she worshiped. I'm telling you, there are things in me, and there are things in you that demand worship one way or the other. And I get concerned with people in our own church. It was a few weeks ago on a Sunday night that church was going and I wasn't connecting. "Oh my God, you're a preacher." Yeah. I didn't connect. And it's happening. And everybody's getting blessed. And everybody's getting what they need. And everybody's hooking on. And they're praying for this one. And I'm sitting there struggling. The battle of the mind. And something came over me. The service was almost wrapping up. And I said, "Hey, if I don't get it tonight," I wasn't going to backslide, no. But there was some things that I was struggling with that I knew would get the upper hand of me that week. It wasn't immorality. It was just attitudes and outlooks on life. And just and I said, hey, I need some men to pray for me. Before I leave here, and they all come up, oh my God, they think he's going to bat. No, 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 that wasn't what they thought. The church said, hey, there's a need. And they responded to the need. I don't ever want to get so big that I fight it on my own. And when I can't connect, it is vitally important that you don't leave a service without getting connected. Because there are things that the devil will play against you all week if you don't get them under control in every service. We don't just come to church four times a week just because it's a club and we enjoy. No, I've got to have that every time I come through the doors. I've got to get connected to this thing. It's my salvation. And in closing, tonight, he's standing there before Pharaoh and he says, hey, what's your occupation? He said, I'm a shepherd. And he was nice on the surface. It would appear like Pharaoh done the politically correct thing. He said, hey, here's Goshen. You can have it. It's the best we got. What Pharaoh knew, it was the best land for shepherds. It wasn't the best land for Egyptians. So it would appear like there was a moment of reprieve between the leader of Egypt and the children of Israel. And maybe we're not in a battle no more. Maybe we're not in a struggle no more. But no, yeah, they were. You see, the valley of the Nile River was very fertile. And you'll find that the Egyptian people were agricultural people. What do you hear the Egyptians referred to as? Continually, the leeks and garlics and the onions, and it's things that they could grow. It was things that they could plant in fertile soil. It was things I'm on vacation. I didn't bring a hanky. This is the first time I've had to work on vacation, so. So all the Egyptians, what did he say? Won't be the last. Yeah. Now I know why my dad always said, don't say nothing when we go where. I never could understand that. It's all coming home now on the lights here. Anyway, Goshen. The Nile River, the valley of the Nile River. Every year, they say, it floods. And it would flood, and then the water would recede. And it would leave behind the most fertile soil. It was perfect for agricultural, growing, planting, farming. Developing. And so all of the Egyptians would make their way to the Nile River because that's where they settled all around this valley of the Nile River. The land of Goshen, on the other hand, was in the foothills. It was more of a rolling, grazing. And the Egyptians would try to plant stuff there and it wouldn't grow because Egyptian seeds don't grow in Goshen. Look at your neighbor and say, welcome to Goshen. This is where we're at. This is where shepherds live. It was perfect for shepherds. It was perfect grazing grounds to raise sheep and cattle. And so everybody had the best of both worlds. The Egyptians had their agricultural and the shepherds had their grazing ground. You see, it all comes back to worship. Does this sound familiar? Yeah, it does. There's two boys that are going to worship. And they're just, hey, what are you bringing? Well, I got me a lamb. A lamb? Look what I brought. And he's pushing a shopping cart full of Publix groceries. And he says, hey, that's not acceptable. But it was agricultural. This seems to be an old battle. But just seems to carry on through. So Cain and Abel, they tried to force God's hand, Cain did, to accept whatever he brought as worship. But God said, hey, no, 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 no. That's not it. And that same philosophy is there in Egypt. And they're growing all of this agricultural stuff for worship when the shepherds are offering lambs and oxen as worship. And so both both societies are simultaneously running along. And this is what concerns me, is this. When you see people who live in Goshen going down to the corner store and buying garlic seed and leek seed and onion seed, you don't live in an area that supports that kind of growth. You live in Goshen. Why are you even walking down that aisle? Because that doesn't grow here. We're in Goshen. This is where we raise cattle. This is not where we grow agricultural things. And so every once in a while, you see in a church, and I'm sure it happens here just like it does anywhere else, where the preacher comes and says, okay, let's empty out the pockets. What are you really? And so the tendency is to move as close to the extremities of Goshen as you can, that maybe there's enough fertile soil from Egypt that you can plant some stuff and live the best of both worlds. But it's time that not only the shepherd gets proactive, but it's time that the church gets proactive. I told them a week ago Sunday morning, I said, God forbid that anybody knew what was going on and never said anything. Or you're going to get to eternity with some blood on your hands. There better be a mentality that says, hey, Joe was over there planting some stuff that shouldn't be planted in Goshen. And something better come over every true apostolic that runs over there and says, we're digging that up. That don't grow here. We're not jeopardizing our grazing ground to grow some figment of your imagination that you think you can offer as worship. No, we are loyal to what he accepts for worship. You say, oh, that's so negative. Oh, that's so negative. So down in the mouth. Let's swing it around. Look what happened. Because, and this is the question that I pointedly asked our youth group last weekend. Are you going to stay in Goshen? Or are you going to Egypt? Yeah. Make a decision. Which way are you going? As much as we love you in Goshen, we're not willing to tolerate leeks and garlics and onions ruining our grazing ground. Now, if you want to get rid of it, there's a perfect place right up here that you can get rid of it. But there's too many people that are leaving Egypt for Goshen for us to start tolerating a mixing and a lukewarmness to settle in. But there's got to be something that awakens inside the church of the living God that says, hey, either put your shoulder to the wheel or quit being dead weight. I'm saying this for me as well as for anybody. It's easy to be carried. It's easy to be supported. But I want to put my shoulder to the wheel. Oh, pastor, I'm behind you when you're preaching. I'll be here an hour early for prayer meeting. You can count on me. Go ahead. You fight the battles. You tell them you're a shepherd and I'm behind you 100%. And I want you to know what takes place when you do that. The Bible says, and you can come to the music or whatever you do at the end of the service. The Bible says that there were some people that God loved that were in captivity. And he said, hey, I got to get them out of there. And we already alluded to it earlier. I'm going to send me a shepherd to go get them. And so Moses makes his way down to begin dickering with Pharaoh. And he says, hey, let my people go. And he said, not on your life. And God says, hey, I am going to get my people to the promised land. That's not a question. Now we may have to go through a process. What's that process? This is the process. I'm going to send 10 plagues. Really? Okay. He said, you go tell Mr. Pharaoh that tomorrow morning when he gets up, there's going to be flies. He's going to be able to get flies out of his sugar bowl. He's going to be able to get flies out of the milk cart, and he's going to get flies. Wherever he goes, there's going to be flies. There's going to be flies wherever you look in Egypt. except in Goshen, because it's a no-fly zone in Goshen.
Yeah.
He said, tomorrow morning in Goshen, there's going to be frogs everywhere.
Yeah.
Not in Goshen, in Egypt.
Yeah.
And he says, hey, everywhere but in Goshen. And already Goshen's starting to look better than what it used to.
Yeah.
It's not all about what I can and can't plant.
Come on.
It's not all about the do's and the don'ts. It's about the other side of the rod kicking in.
Yeah.
It's not just instruction, but it's defense.
Oh, yes.
When they get up, it's going to be dark in Egypt, and they're going to be stumbling and fumbling and trying to make their way through. But when it comes to Goshen, the lights are going to be turned on.
Oh, yes. Come on now.
Welcome to Goshen. Yes. Go ahead and take flies, frogs, blood. Take it all, but I'm staying in Goshen.
In Goshen. Oh, yes.
And if there's somebody here that's never been to Goshen before, this is the first time you've frequented Goshen. Can I tell you something? You can all stand. There was only one plague that extended boundaries beyond Egypt. And that was the killing of the firstborn.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And the only way to get exemption from the plague knocking on your door.
Oh, come on now. Hallelujah. Yeah.
Was to apply some blood to your life.
Oh, hallelujah.
You had to put it over the doorpost and let everybody know that as for me, the blood's applied to my life. I don't care if you've been here 20 years, you still need the blood. If this is the first time you've been here tonight, you still need the blood.
All right.
I don't know about you, but I don't care how bad Egypt hates my shepherd. I want him to know, because they said, this is what they said, that on a yearly basis, that Pharaoh was allowed to pull anybody in at random and ask them what their occupation was. And if your occupation did not uphold and become profitable to the kingdom, then he could have you killed, because it was all about building his own kingdom. And they said it was an intimidation factor. So many times people that found themselves occupied with a lifestyle that wasn't beneficial to the kingdom, when they were called in on the carpet before the king, they said, I'm a doctor. They would fabricate an occupation to save their life. But there's something about a shepherd that stands there flat-footed and says, hey, take my life if you want to, but I'm not compromising my occupation. I'm not compromising the safety of the flock, but I'm a shepherd. How many thankful for a shepherd in your life? Let's raise our hands and thank God.